If you brought a Bible with you, turn there to James chapter 3. If you are using one of the hardback Bibles from out front, you should find it on page 1012. James chapter 3. Let me sort of, while you're turning there, just remind you, perhaps even inform some of our visitors. It's our practice here at Grace Covenant. We preach through books of the Bible, whole books at a time. We have so far been through Luke and Jonah, and now you're here this morning picking up right in the middle of James. And we will continue through James until we finish and start over again somewhere else. That's our general normal practice to take books at a time. That way you're not listening to whatever I've been thinking about this past week or what bothers me. Or what makes me feel good. We're all subject to wherever God takes us in His Word. And so we, in part, model that through our preaching practice here at Grace Covenant. James chapter 3, we'll read the first 12 verses. Again, let me ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, as the author of these words, as the one who inspired James to write these words, as the one who has preserved them for us some nearly 2,000 years, we pray that you would be at work now, that you would use these very words to prick our conscience, to change our hearts, to grow us in our hatred for our sin and our love for Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. According to the police, the band, not the men in uniform, poets, priests, and politicians have words to thank for their positions. Poets, priests, politicians all make their living through their speech, through the use of their tongue. Okay, maybe it's a pen, but it's the same thing. They have words to thank for their positions as a poet, as a priest, as a politician. Now, you may assume it may be, I don't know, maybe the modern world in which we live just assumes that if a politician is speaking, he's lying. I hope that's not true of poets and priests, but that may be the general view of politicians. The point is, however, that Sting makes so well is that those three jobs, if you will, exist, have their work grounded in the use of words. That, James tells us, is scary. That, James tells us, is dangerous. There's a warning here at the very beginning of the passage that not many should become teachers. He's not speaking, of course, of teaching third grade at the local elementary school. That's not the context. It's a teacher in the church. In fact, it was sort of common. He's writing to a Jewish audience, now Christians, and they would have understood teacher was an office, a role in the local synagogue. They would have known exactly what James was talking about. There's a warning against many becoming teachers because, like with poets, priests, and politicians, when words are many, there is no lack of sin, the writer of Proverbs tells us. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent, the writer of Proverbs tells us. The more you speak, the more opportunity you have to say something that isn't true, that isn't kind, that isn't right, that isn't fair. Fill in the blank. Teachers make their living through teaching, through speaking, through their words. And James warns that not many should be teachers. How often have you seen churches who will take the latest popular famous person to get converted and immediately give them a platform? And James says no. There's a warning against that. Just because someone, a famous athlete or politician or actor or actress or whatever, comes to faith in Christ, you don't suddenly give them a microphone and a platform and opportunity to speak. There's a warning here that where words are many, there is great opportunity for sin. And it's in that context, it's in this opening up of not many should be teachers, that James warns us against our tongues, against our words, against the things that we say. This isn't the first time James has done this, you realize. He's mentioned the tongue. He's warned us about speech two or three times before. He's just finally coming to deal with it more in greater detail, more particularly in this setting. And so he warns us. First of all, James shows us the disproportionate power of the tongue. Notice in verses 3 through 5, we take this metal bar, 4, 5, 6 inches long, attach two long leather straps to it, put it in the mouth of a horse, and we can control this 1,000-pound, 1,500-pound animal. We can guide and direct this 1,000, and muscle, too. I mean, you're not talking about, you know, a flabby, powerless, weak animal. It's a horse. It's lots of muscle and strength and 1,000, 1,200, 1,500-pound animal that with just this metal bar placed in its mouth, we can control where he goes, what he does. He's at the will of his rider, so to speak. We see a similar illustration in verse 4 when James turns his attention from land animals to ships, big, huge, massive ships sailing the Mediterranean. In fact, we could look at Acts 27. We find in Acts 27, Luke gives a report of, as he's on a mission trip with Paul, of some 276 people being on board this ship, in addition to all the cargo. It's not a little tiny one-man rowboat. It's a big, massive sailing ship, and it's guided and directed. It's steered by a board that sticks down into the water. Even, James tells us, when the winds are strong, a large ship that's driven by strong winds can be guided wherever the pilot desires through this rudder, this board that sticks down into the water. Or consider forest fires, verse 5. Imagine thousands of acres burned, destroyed, homes destroyed, animals lose their homes, people lose their homes, have to move out, even if just for a time. You see this all the time on the news in California. Thousands and thousands of acres burning. It's dry. They're driven by Santa Ana winds. All that started with just a spark. In fact, there's a news report of some 11,000 acres back in 2001. 650 people evacuated because one person threw a cigarette out of a car window in Southern California. One little spark, 11,000 acres burned. Do you see what James is saying? We have these little small things, and when you use these little small things, they can control huge, massive, great things. A bit, a rudder, a spark, and all of a sudden, a horse is under your control, a ship is under your direction, and a forest fire has erupted. Your tongue weighs just a couple of ounces. This muscle that hangs out in your mouth all the time. And it's just a couple of ounces, just a couple of inches long. And yet, with it, with that little small member of your body, you can do great things, have huge lasting impact for good or evil, James warns us. He's not, obviously, we don't have to say this, but let's make the observation. He's not talking about like the weightlifting strength of your tongue. He's not talking about the physical strength of your tongue. He's talking about the words that you use, the words that are formed by that tongue. The impact they have, that they can have on you and on others for years to come, for a lifetime. The things that we say have great power, have great lasting effects, James says. You know this. A general, with one word, advances an entire nation's army in attack. Imagine the power of two simple words at a wedding ceremony that change the lives of a man and a woman forever when they say, "I do." The power of Martin Luther King Jr.'s "I Have a Dream" speech. Words have lasting impact, lasting power. They're capable of great things. James warns us of the disproportionate power of the tongue, far greater than its meager little size. But notice James, too, calls our attention to the disastrous potential of the tongue. When was the last time you've been to SeaWorld? Killer whales, seals, dolphins, trained, taught to do things. Certain parts of the world, they ride horses or camels or elephants, all trained to carry people, or donkeys, mules, all trained to carry people and cargo. I'm told you can train dogs. Ours, not so much. Think of all the animals that you can train, that you can tame. I grew up, the school I went to when I was growing up was out in the middle of nowhere. We literally had a chicken processing plant and a sewer treatment plant just to the south of us. So if the wind blew the right way during a track meet, you were just going to blow away the competition. There was just no problems. But there were fields all around us. There were people that were I guess this is the verb for this, falconing, you know, falconry, hunting with a trained hawk or falcon. I mean, they're carrying around a falcon or a hawk on their hands with these leather gloves, and they let them fly off and they attack, grab a rabbit or a bird or whatever and bring it back. Lions, tigers, bears, all in the circus. I mean, we have trained and tamed every kind of creature. That, by the way, we just mentioned land, air, and sea creatures. We covered them all. All of them have been tamed and trained in some way or another. Yet there's one thing, James tells us, that remains outside our ability to control. Verse 8. No human being can tame the tongue. And notice the disastrous potential that he shows us in verses 6 through 9. The tongue is a fire. He's just compared the tongue to a spark, and now he's changing the illustration to say it's not just a spark, it's a fire. It's an entire world of unrighteousness, and it's set among your members, but it stains the whole body. Think about your reputation based on the things that you say. What people know of you or think of you or the way you honor and glorify Christ or drag the name of Christ through the mud by your speech. Your words stain the whole body is part of the picture that James gives us. It corrupts us, the language that we use. It stains and corrupts. In fact, the tongue is set on fire by hell itself under the power and influence of sin, under the power and influence of the place the devil lives. That's the picture that James gives us. Think about it for a second. When you fail, are you quick to excuse your sin and to blame others? When you succeed, are you quick to boast about it? When you're with the right people, will you dish up the latest gossip, the latest buzz? You grumble and complain because things don't go the way you think they should. When we're young, we tend to whine and complain. When we get old, we outgrow the whining and complaining, and we instead resort to criticism and anger and mocking. You see the picture? You don't outgrow tongue problems, they just change. You don't outgrow speech problems, they just change. They become different. James warns here that there is disastrous potential for the tongue. A word spoken at just the wrong time to just the wrong person can destroy them. A word spoken to the news media, just a little of gossip let out to the news media, and a politician's career is done, regardless of whether it's true or not. Words have disastrous effects on people. That potential for disaster. The writer of Proverbs knows this all too well. We read in Proverbs 16, he writes this, "A scoundrel plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends." When you say those things that aren't true, when you spread rumors about people that aren't true, even their closest friends will doubt, will question. That was Proverbs 16. Here's Proverbs 26. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. As charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. You see the picture in verses 6 through 8 of this disastrous potential for the tongue. And then he goes on and shows us the discordant practice of the tongue. Verses 9 through 12. If you've been in our den, you have seen our quote board, our chalkboard, big blackboard that sits up on some piece of furniture in our den. There's always a quote on it. It's recently been replaced, but the one before the one that's up now was a quote from the great philosopher Dumbledore in the Harry Potter series. He said this, J.K. Rowling put these words in his mouth. "Words are, in my not so humble opinion, our most inexhaustible source of magic, capable of both inflicting injury and remedying it." Here's the problem, James says. We do both of those. The problem is we use this one organ, our tongue, our mouth, for both inflicting injury and for remedying it. Notice how he describes it in verse 9. "With this tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. With that tongue, with this tongue, we sit right here on Sunday mornings and we sing praise to Christ. And we confess our faith together. We confess our sin together. And we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, encouraging each other with those, as Paul tells us in Ephesians and Colossians. And then with that same tongue, we get in our cars and drive home and curse the people in front of us that are driving too slow in the left lane, or that didn't go fast enough at the light so that you got caught at the red light. Or we curse the person that stole our parking place at the restaurant, or the preacher for preaching too long that we lose our..." James says the problem is we use our tongue both for inflicting injury and for remedying it. With our tongues, we praise Christ and we curse people. Notice he gives us two reasons why that ought not to be so. Why these things ought not to be so. There actually are two reasons. The first is found in verse 9 itself. "With our tongues, we praise God, our Father, our Creator, our Redeemer, the one who by the word of his power spoke all things into existence, the one who created man, male and female, in his image. We praise God the Creator with our tongues." And then we turn around and curse the creation that bears his image. Do you see that? We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We curse, we praise and bless the Creator, and then we curse the very people he placed here to bear his image on the earth. You can't, we shouldn't, we can because we do, we shouldn't verbally love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then with that same mouth hate our neighbor, curse our neighbor. That's one reason why this discordant practice of the tongue. But there's a second reason, and we find it in the rest of this passage. And this is the greater reason, at least, in James's mind. You're on a hike. You're in the mountains. You find among the rocks a fountain, the beginning of a stream, the source of a stream, a little spring right there in the rocks. You carried water. You're smart enough to do that. But that water is better. It's colder. It's fresher. It's just different. It's just better. You grab a nice big handful and wash your face off. You grab a nice big handful and you drink it down. When you go back for a second drink, do you ever worry that this might now be salt water? Do you ever think to yourself, wait a minute, this was fresh water a second ago. I wonder what this next handful is going to be like. Of course not. It is what it is. If it's a freshwater spring, it produces fresh water. And that second handful is going to taste just as refreshing, just as delicious as the first. You never go back for that second handful and think, I wonder if this is salt water now. That's what James says. A spring doesn't produce both salt and fresh water in the same place at the same time. It's impossible. It can't be done. You produce what you are. You produce what you are by nature. That's the picture. The same is true of plants. You don't plant a fig tree. Well, I really wanted a peach tree in my backyard, but the plant place didn't have any. But they had a fig tree, and it was on sale. So I bought that and planted that because I figure if I just want peaches badly enough, this fig tree that I bought will produce peaches for me instead of figs. I'm really not a fan of figs, but that was what they had. So I bought that. That's ridiculous. You plant a fig tree, you get figs. It is a fig tree. James says, things produce what they are by nature. This isn't new to James. James heard his brother say this. His older brother said exactly the same thing. He said, it's not what goes into your mouth, his older brother Jesus, his older half-brother. It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean, because what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. And if your heart is unclean, then what comes out of your mouth is going to be unclean. My brothers, these things ought not to be so, he writes in verse 10. Because we are new creation. We are new creatures. We have been made new. We should produce good, righteous, wholesome speech. And not speech that destroys, that sins, that inflicts injury. Have you ever heard someone go off on a tirade? They just verbally launch into you, into someone else, into something. They just launch. And at the end of it all, they kind of get this puzzled look on their face and they sort of semi-apologize and say, I don't know what that was. That's not me. I don't know where that came from. Yeah, you do. It came from you. It came from your heart. It came from who you really are. James warns here against this discordant practice of the tongue, that word. If you're musically inclined enough, when you hear the word discordant, you hear a guitar chord played on the wrong fret. You hear piano keys, and one of them should have been sharp, and it's not, and it's just wrong. There's just something, you hear that it's just not right. That's exactly what James wants us to see, that it's just not right that our tongue should be used to inflict injury and to remedy it. They should instead be used only to remedy it. to praise and honor our Lord and Father, and not to curse man, people who are made in His likeness. James warns us here against the disproportionate power of the tongue, the disastrous potential of the tongue, and the discordant practice of the tongue. Let me make just a couple of applications from this passage. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. You might think to yourself from this passage, well, all I really need is to clean up my language a little bit. All I really need is a new tongue. And if I can clean up my language enough, then I'll be okay with God. If that's your view, if you walk away from this passage with, well, if I just clean up my speech, then God will accept me, you've missed the greatest need in this passage. Your greatest need is not new speech, but a new heart, a new source of that speech. This passage, James himself would urge you, run to Christ, run to the cross, there find forgiveness, trust in Christ, be made new and cleansed and washed from the inside out, not from the outside in. Besides, he's already told us, you can't. No man has tamed his tongue. If you walk out of here thinking, all I got to do is clean up my speech, well, guess what? You can't. And so you run to Christ. That, by the way, leads to a second application. You will from time to time hear big words. Here at Grace Covenant, we'll use words like sanctification. Sanctification is just the work of God's grace whereby you and I as Christians are being renewed in the whole man after the image of Christ. We're being enabled by His grace more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Growing in our hatred for our sin and our love for righteousness. This passage has significant sanctification implications for us. And it is, the one at least, is this. That you and I, as we make use of the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer, as we subject ourselves regularly, faithfully, to the rule and reign of God's word in our lives, guess what will change? Our tongues. Why? Because as we embed God's word in our hearts, that's what will come out more and more. As we root out sin in our hearts, as we joyfully, eagerly participate in these means of grace, we will grow to hate sin and love righteousness more and more. This passage urges us to participate in the means of grace, to be sanctified, to be washed more and more by the word of Christ, that His word might dwell in us richly, that it might also then flow out of us freely. Which, by the way, reminds me of one extremely important word in this passage. In fact, I think that if I didn't do this, if I didn't point this out now, I would actually be failing this passage as a poet, priest, or politician. I would be failing this passage if we didn't make this observation. This one particular observation. Everything I've said is true, but this one piece is so important. And it's found in verse 8. Your tongue, we have tamed every kind of creature, air, land, sea, your tongue no one has tamed. That's not what James writes. No human being can tame the tongue. What about one who is no mere man? What about one who is not merely human? Jesus Christ is fully human, but he's also fully divine. He's not merely human. He is fully human. I'm not denying his humanity, but I'm also calling your attention to the fact that he is fully God as well. It says here, no human being can tame the tongue. Part of the encouragement and comfort that you and I have from this passage. This is a warning passage, right? I mean, everything, even the sermon outline itself, everything was sort of had a negative tone to the outline. Here's your light. Here's your comfort. Here's your hope. Yeah, no human being can tame the tongue. Jesus is not merely human. He can. He will. And we long for the day when we get glimpses of that healing in this life, but we long for the day when the days of inflicting injury are gone forever, when Christ returns and fully and finally establishes his kingdom on the earth so that our tongues can only be used to remedy it, to praise our Lord and Father. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we entrust to you our hearts that you might make them new, that you might renew us in the whole man after the image of Christ, that you might grow us in our love for righteousness, that you might grow us in our hatred for sin, not just sin in others, but sin in ourselves. That we would long, yes, to live for you, but to speak for you, to use our tongues, our words, our lips, our mouths for your honor and for your glory, that we might praise our Lord and Father and remedy injury in this life until that day when there is no more injury. We pray this in your name and for your honor and glory. Amen.